And what they ended up doing was that when the prophet came, they were the first to reject him. They went against him. And who was it caused by? It was caused by the sons, the corrupt scholars of the historical Jews. We have hadith that when the 12th Imam comes, some of the ones that thought the Imam is going to be from them are going to deny him. That refers to some of the Shia. And based on this other hadith that I just said, that what happens to Bani Israel is going to happen to the Shia as well, it seems like it's going to be some of these scholars. So there will be a time that you would have to spread the information who a true correct scholar is. If their teachings are wrong, then they're going against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said. Yes. I don't recall reading any hadith on that. I know that we do have such a hadith, we do have such a ruling that it's mustahab to allow the water to dry up on its own and not to dry it off. Although there's another ruling that says it's makruh to dry it off, which some scholars have said that it's makruh to dry it off with a towel that is used for different purposes. But if you have a towel specifically for drying off water from wudu, that's fine. I don't recall reading his stuff on that. I read Al-Tahani's stuff on that, and I haven't read Al-Tahani's stuff on that.
Perhaps it's not suitable for me to ask, but I mean, I was just wondering, are there any kind of solid proof from Quran primarily and from Hadith secondarily about hijab?
Questions about hijab, if there's any solid proof from Quran or Hadith about hijab? Yes, there is. Depends what you mean by solid proof. The ones in the hadith in our narrations are pretty clear. There, in terms of the meaning, these hadith are very clear, because it says that the only amount that is allowed to be left uncovered has been specified, and that is the face and the hands from wrist down. Okay, that's very clearly not mentioned in the hadith. What is that?
Not the feet.
Doesn't mention the feet. No, it doesn't say that the feet are allowed to be left uncovered. So the hadith, the meaning of it is clear. So in that sense, it's solid. When we look at the Quran, you don't find those wordings, but the verses of Surah Nur that talk about the concept of hijab, if we understand it in the context, it is giving us what that hijab actually is. Because it says it's in a context where people have a particular dress code. In that environment, in that society, an adjustment is made to that dress code. So in order to understand that verse that says, you have to understand it in the context, in the culture where this verse was revealed. It's making an adjustment to the dress code that's already there. Okay, that just says that the scarves should be put on their chests. Okay, that's all the verse says. Of course, it says, as well, which according to hadith, that refers to the hands and the face. But if we only want to understand the verse and not refer to hadith to understand it, that verse itself, without referring to that culture, does not make too much sense. If I told you, you need to cover your head, okay? I'm talking in this context in a dress code that you already have, and I'm telling you guys to add something or to take something off. Otherwise, if you want to just take that, cover your chest, does that mean you leave everything else open? That's not what it means. So the dress code that they had at that time was the same way that, you know, the Arab men have the long thawb clothing. The women have that same thing. And the scarf, they used to have it on their head. I don't know if you've seen the Arabs, that the way they it's the same scarf, but they don't let it hang and tie it down here. They put it backwards. Okay. The women at that time used to do the same thing. Okay. So they had something covering their head. They had that piece that's covering the entire body and covers the hands, except for the from wrists down. And the only thing that is said is that instead of putting it back there, now you bring it down here. The chest was not covered properly with that. Now the chest is covered, the ears are covered, the rest of it, everything except for the face is left open and the hands from the wrist down. So in the Quran, we really do have a very, pretty clear indication of that, but it's got to be understood in the culture to get the correct understanding.
Given by Allah. So this way, the Taqwiniyah is discussed
more recently about the other people, do they have it or not, which there's a lot of differences of opinion in that regard. And it's not one of the pillars of faith for one to believe in it or believe against it. There's proof both ways. Philosophically and logically, it is possible for one to have that. But whether somebody has that or not, it has to be proven that God has given them that. There are indications, many, that there is a form of that, not only for the Ahlul Bayt, but also for some of the, if it's an aspect or an attribute of the higher ranks of servitude to Allah, it's given, not the normal ranks. So higher ranks, it is given. So I think that was the clearest explanation I can give in brief. First question here, should a Muslim woman cover her head while reading the Holy Quran and Dua? I don't recall seeing that in any usada that it's mustahab even to do that. For prayers, it's necessary, whether it's mustahab or wajib, to cover the body. But for Dua and recitation of the Quran, I have not seen that. I can't deny it either, I would have to check it, but I haven't seen or heard it anywhere. Second question is it haram to kill an insect? If yes, does that apply even if you're home? You have a phobia. Killing insects has not been considered haram. If you want to extinct a species of insects, that would probably be haram, but killing one insect here or there is not considered haram. I remember we had a class in Qom for some of the, actually this was in Russia, for students that had come from the West. Brothers were sitting on the left side, sisters were sitting on the right side, and all of a sudden there was a roach, one of those big cockroaches, for those who've been around, they know what I'm talking about. Started walking and the sister started screaming. And then I went there just to quiet down the class, and I killed it. One of the sisters that was sitting in the front room was like, "Oh no, how dare you, how could you? I wasn't harming anybody." And so I thought about it, and it's not haram, it's clear, and that's what I said, it's not haram to do it. But she was right, no, I didn't have any reason to kill it, maybe I could use a tissue. Some of the more spiritual scholars, this was said by his daughter. She said that if my father, found out that we've killed the roach, he wouldn't speak to us for a week. Okay. So it's not haram, but it's a living being, it's a creation of God. If you don't have any reason to kill it, then if there's a phobia, try to overcome that phobia, but if you can't, then obviously you have that option. Well, obviously, if something is going to come and harm you, then that's a different story. But, yeah, haram is not, it's not haram. It's not haram. No, don't worry about it.
Sheikh, it's a follow-up question. Is anywhere written the existence, the purpose of your existence?
Is there anywhere written the purpose of their existence? I don't recall any hadith, but I think the more science progresses, the more you realize what the philosophy behind all of this is. What we do know is that all of this entire universe has come together so man can exist on earth. Okay. All of that is necessary for this to be. How is it necessary? A lot of it, there's so much to explain. The hadith that we have is, these questions have not been asked. Maybe when the Imam comes, these will be some interesting questions that people would have, and he would have answers for them. Maybe God knows if he sees right to answer those questions. But something very vaguely I have a picture of in my mind, reading somewhere a purpose for them. But I've seen a lot more in scientific observation. You can see, like, if this wasn't there, this other thing wouldn't be together, that would, it's all circle of life or cycle of life, what is that?
Urgency.
So in Hadith, I haven't seen too much of that. Second question, is it halal to kill? Oh, that's the second. Third question, is it allowed for a Muslim to donate their organs after he or she dies for medical or scientific purposes? If no, why? If you can save another person's life. Disrespecting the body of a woman, see, the body is not ours. Okay. If we think we own this, we don't. This is God's. We don't have the right to do whatever we want with it. Therefore, you can't commit suicide, you can't cut off a limb or the likes of that. You have to work within the structure of religion where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says you're allowed to do something, you're not allowed to do something. In terms of donating organs, the body after, the same way that while we're alive, the body is respected. After we die, the body is respected. We cannot disrespect that. Now, the more important goal comes into existence nowadays, that we can use the body parts of this deceased person to save somebody that's dying from dying. Okay? Saving that person is wajib, respecting his body is also wajib, but that wajib is more important than this. Therefore, we're allowed to donate organs to the people who require it. However, where in the cases where it is the life of that person is respected, we have cases where the life of that person is not respected. For example, the enemies of Allah, their life is not respected. Okay, so we cannot disrespect a woman's body to save their life. But obviously, you have this, if you count the number of the Muslims and the believers that need and are in need of such organs, and the people that are dying and want to donate that, there's probably plenty of Muslims that you would have to donate to first before giving it to anybody else. And for scientific purposes, the fatwa that I can quote to you is that the Malajah had said if you can use, if there are bodies of non-Muslims that one can use, which would mean that they have allowed it, they're willing to do that, we should use that and not go to Muslim bodies. But if it's not there, that option is not there, it is important for saving other people's lives, that scientific research is necessary, and therefore we can do that. Receiving it, yes, of course. Yes.
So I come to question, if we're down in Sweden,
yeah.
you receive like a card, you can control, but then we can control who's going to receive my order. So it might be anybody on the staff or it might be a woman. So am I allowed to enroll in this?
I haven't seen that question being asked. I would have to ask and see if they have. Fourth question, if a person is lying on their...
Can I just have a follow-up question?
Yeah.
Can I have the organs of a non-Muslim inside me?
Like, yeah. Do you hear the question? I think the sister meant the same thing.
In the blood?
The blood, organs of non-Muslims, non-Muslims, forget that. I don't know if what I heard was true or not, but they were talking about some organs from some animals being used for human beings. Mm-hmm. And if I remember correctly, it's weird, that's why, if you have anything against that, if you've heard otherwise, of pig organs being used. Even if it's that, it's not a problem. Fourth question, if a person is lying on their deathbed from a horrible disease, is it allowed to pull the plug on them to prevent them having any more excruciating pain? We're not allowed to end people's lives because they're having pain. We don't know if God is going to bring them back to life or not. The scientific experimenting that has gone on, and they say, okay, this person in this situation is not going to come. Usually they say the chances of it are very low, especially if it's just excruciating pain. Okay. We don't know that. And we're not But there are cases where the medication can be stopped on a person that's living off, where the body is just living off machines. Okay, but the details of that are explicit. I don't remember them. If you want, I would have to look them up and tell you the exact details of that. But pain will not be something for us to end somebody's life, even if we know 2 minutes later, or 2 hours, or 2 days from now. I have heard that dates is the most mustahab food to break your fast with. Is that true? If that's true, why is that? Actually, what we see, there's two hadith about Amin ibn Salamullah and what he broke his fast on. One is lukewarm water. Water that has been heated and then cools down so it's not too hot for one to drink. That and milk. These two have been mentioned in Akira. Dates may have also been mentioned, but I mean, these two hadith we have that he used to break his fast on these two things. So the most mustahab thing, I don't think that would be the most, if Amin used to practice otherwise. Are we allowed to eat scallops and lobsters? No. Out of the animals from the sea, only fish with scales, and shrimp and prawns, which are the same thing in the Arabic language. They're all called rumiyan.
And why is that so?
Why is that so? For the same reason you can't eat pork, you can't eat dog, you can't eat rabbit, you can't eat elephants, you can't eat dolphins, there's a lot of animals you can't eat. There are hadith that talk about some of these animals in the sea being musukh. In other words, they are animals that, I don't know if it's good to explain this here or not, but there was this, you know, the verse of the Holy Quran talks about the punishment of some of them. They were turned into apes. Okay, there's a misunderstanding about that. And I think Darwin's theory worsened that, since he says that we originate from apes, and then some of the Muslims turn back and say, yeah, Jews originate from apes or things like that, some other part. That's not what that means. The verse of the Quran does not mean that the Jews would turn into apes and then their progeny. No. This mess that happened, people that were openly making fun of the religion, they were turned into apes at that time. And they lived for about 3 days and then they died. That was a punishment. Okay. They were going to die, but they were turned into the physical form, turned into an ape. Died after 3 days. There was other forms of mask that happened. Other humans were turned into other animals. Some of these animals were actually, that we have, they are, according to some hadith, of course not all of them are accurate or reliable actually, they say that these animals are musukh. Now, why, or is that the reason why it's haram, or it's just a piece of information that we are given? That's all I know about.
So one follow-up question to the question about breaking fast.
Yeah.
Is anywhere written about breaking fast with salt?
No, I have never seen any. I've seen a collection of hadith, but I don't recall anywhere seeing salt being part of it.
Sheikh, you know, I was just wondering, in tuna, there are some forms of it, or a lot of forms of it, that include
tuna fish have a part, a section on their body that have the scale. All of the body doesn't have scales.
No, but some of them actually do contain dolphin meat. Because, you know, there are some types that say dolphin free, indicating that, you know, it's not of that type. You know, when you go by tuna, some of them say it's dolphin free, some of them doesn't say anything.
Okay.
So
what, they add dolphin meat to it?
No, apparently.
There are four forms that they have.
Because what they do is that they don't choose tuna and other things. What they take from the sea, apparently, it's like a lot of things.
Well,
random.
See, since the element of the question is this, that we have, just to make sure, that when they take the fish from the sea, the tuna and a bunch of other types of fish come together, and then they cook that meat. Of course, I think separate it, but let's say they don't. Okay. They don't separate it, they clean the fish, they cook it, and then they have the meat packed, tuna fish. They have other forms of fish, like the dolphin, which is not halal. Since first of all, the amount of that would probably be very little, and you don't know if it's contained in this particular can or not. The other piece of information that's important is that the fish that are not halal are not najis, it's only haram. So, if they're cooked together, it doesn't make the halal ones haram. Okay. So since you don't know if there's any of that haram, next.
What about the rabbit?
Rabbit is haram.
Why?
Why is the same reason the other things are haram? We have hadith about that particular one that I had to do a research, it was the first research paper that my teacher made me do about rabbit meat. And, it's one of the musukh, I know that. I think there were two hadith saying who it was, what type of a person it was that was turned into a rabbit, but whatever that was, and I don't even remember if it was a reliable hadith or not, but it's haram, very clearly. The question was that some of the explanations, there are some explanations that come and say why certain meat is haram. Okay, for example, the blood contains ferric acid or some other substance that would cause the person to love or for it to cause a human being. There's no question, okay, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not just make certain meat halal and some of it haram for no reason. There is a legitimate reason why. There's a reason why this meat is not good for you. In other words, that meat is not good for you. But what is the harm in that? What we neglect is the spiritual harm, what the effect that it has on our characteristic as a human being. Okay. Some of it is very dangerous. Like one of the effects of pork, okay, pig meat, is that it causes the ghila that is supposed to be there, that men and women do not mingle with one another, that feeling of this being bad, okay, it takes that away. That's one of the effects of that. Now, so there are the spiritual effects of these foods as well. We neglect that. About the explanations that come, scientific explanations like that, since it doesn't come from hadith, okay, that's a fact, we don't find this in hadith, it's possible that's one of the reasons, but to say for sure that is the reason, it's very difficult, and especially to say that's the only reason or give that type of an impression, I don't think that is correct, for example, shrimp has got high cholesterol. Is that not harmful for the body? If that rabbit, for example, has the acid that we're talking about, is eating it once in a lifetime going to cause that harm? That harm, you can't have it at all. So when you look at the that. If we have that information, if we know all of that, and that's something to, you know, to convince the other side, because obviously we don't believe in God. So the reason why I don't need this is God says don't need it. Okay. Now they ask for something logical. If I have that information, it helps, obviously. I can say, well, I've heard the likes of that, but about particularly for rabbits, I haven't known that. What should you prioritize in a situation where you have to choose between obeying your parents or doing the right thing according to His Son. I don't think we will get the chance to have that session, but because we started with personal life, we got to the marital life, and we're going to get to the relationship with parents, brothers and sisters, kids, and all of that. It seems like we're not going to have that time. So I will answer this question in this way, that Islam tells us we need to respect parents. It does not say, at least according to the manhaja that you all follow, we don't have a law that says you have to obey your parents. It doesn't say that when they tell you you have to do something, you have to do that. It's wajib for you to listen to that. We don't have a law like that. The law is, disrespect is haram, firstly. Doing something that would cause them to be extremely upset, not just a normal being upset or angry, extremely upset, that is something that we are told is haram in and of itself. But even in that case, and these are obviously, you can tell, these are from the Holy Quran. بِالْوَالَدَيْنِ أَحْسَانِ, you're supposed to do good to them, be good to them. Then, لَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفٍ, versus the Holy Quran. Even uff, that type of disrespect, even, which is the lowest amount of disrespect you could do to someone, is to tell them uff in Arabic, okay? Look at, and you had a hadith I read to you the other day. Okay, look at, looking at them in an angry face. This is something we're supposed to stay away from, not allowed to do. But at the same time, even that law that we are not supposed to do something that would make them extremely upset with us has got its limitations. And that is the verses, وَإِنْ جَاهَدَاكَ أَنْ تُشْرِكَ لِي شَيْئًا فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا. If they are forcing you, putting pressure on you to do something that is shit, and I'll explain that, then you're not allowed to obey. This is the only case. You don't have anywhere that says you have to obey them. But it says when they want you to do something that is wrong, it is haram to obey you. So, that shirk that is talked about is two different types of shirk. One type of shirk is that if you are wanting to become a Muslim, and the parents are not allowing you, or you are Muslim, they want to force you to become non-Muslim. Obviously, in that case, we're not supposed to listen to that. Also, if they go against God's commands, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, pray, or go to Hajj, or do this, or when any of you wajibat, they tell you, don't do it. Or there's something haram, they want you to do it. Even if you get very upset if you don't do it, then it's not allowed to listen to them at that point. If they have a misunderstanding about an Islamic concept, well, for me it's clear, I've talked to a lot of different people, I've talked to scholars, this is the right thing to do. They don't understand, they want me to do otherwise, they get really upset. This is what my responsibility is. I'm not allowed to listen to them. But I would like to add in that case too, even when it's like that, and I'm not listening to them, I cannot still disrespect them. When I'm speaking to them on that issue, I need to keep calm, don't shout, say what is right, say this is what I need to do. You do what is right, and respect that at the same time. And usually what happens is that for most parents, because parents, you know, they're not trying to, most of them, are not trying to harm you. Okay, all of our parents, they're not trying to harm you, they're trying to do something good for you. But they have a misunderstanding of the situation. So, after a while, they realize that your decision is right, and they will accept that. So, all of that was to say that the answer is the right thing means that it's not something that I like to do, it's the right thing to do in my life. And they're not okay with it, then I don't need to listen to them. More clearly, if it's something that is wajib or haram, and definitely we cannot it's even haram to listen to. Next question, if a person can't fast due to medication reasons, what can he or she do to compensate in some way? If they can't fast because of medication, obviously something, they have an illness that they need to take medication for, they can't fast because of that, but they're not supposed to, they're not even allowed to fast because of that. But after the month of Ramadan is over, if they get the chance until next year to form those fasts and make them up, then they have to do that. If they don't do it and they had the chance, they would have to pay fidya. And fidya is 1/60th of the kafara of fasting. Okay? You would have to feed 60 people if you purposely break your fast without a valid reason. In this case, if you could make up the fast but you didn't until next Ramadan, you only have to pay fidya, which means to feed one person, not 60. For each day of fast. And if you couldn't fast until all the way until the day, all the way until next Ramadan for a legitimate reason, okay, then the qada is still on you, but you don't have to pay that fidya.
Sorry, can you
ask?
Can
I repeat it?
Yes, because I didn't understand it.
Which part of it did you not understand?
Whole part of it.
Whole day? If you miss a fast during the month of Ramadan, you either get a chance, the assumption is that it was legitimate, you were ill, or you were traveling or something, and you did not fast. Okay. Now after the month of Ramadan, until the next Ramadan, you have to make it up. Okay. Other than it being wajib to make it up anyway, there's another wajib, that is you have to do it before the next Ramadan comes. Okay. Now, there's two situations. One is that you have the ability to do it. For example, if you were traveling, now you're not. Which travel is something that unless you have to, you would have to provide some time for yourself to make up that fast. But let's say it's a different thing. It's an illness that did not go away after the month of Ramadan, or it did. If the illness went away, you had a chance to make up those fasts, and you didn't until next Ramadan, on top of the qada that you have to do, you have to pay fidya. Fidya is feeding one person. But if the illness went all the way until next Ramadan, the qada is wajib, so I have to make up that fast, but the fidya is not wajib, I don't have to pay any fidya. Okay?
But if you purposely...
If you purposely do it, you have to pay fidya.
No, if you purposely, broke your fast.
If you purposely break your fast, then you have to pay kafara. Right? Kafara is one of two things. You either fast 60 days, 31 days of that need to be continuous, okay? Or you can choose to pay the money for that.
Is it optional?
Yes, it's optional.
And when do you have to do it?
Whenever. There's no specific time frame for that. The kafara doesn't have a time frame. The qada has a time frame.
Yeah,
Shaykh,
follow up questions. Feed a person for a day, just for lunch? Or
feeding a person means, if I remember correctly, a kilo and a half of wheat, rice, barley, before we are born to this world, some believe that we exist in is it correct that our life is decided there, for example, when we are going to die, or if we will be religious, or our other worldly affairs, if our time of death is decided, but we end up dying, for example, for our car accident. How can we explain that? The question has got two aspects to it. One is about Adam and Adam, and what that is all about. Firstly, we have this, I think, in a previous session, very briefly, I'd like to repeat, but there's two views. One is that they accept the concept of Adam and Adam, which there was this place where we all were, and we took the oath there according to this view, and wherever there was apparently a race that whoever reached the end of that race quicker, then they were closer to Allah, and they became the prophets and the imams and the more religious people and things. In a way, yes, that's that view. But there's another view that that's not the case. We didn't have such an existence, such a world that we existed in before this. And we were put first on earth, and then we're going to be put, and this is our test. We're going to be seeing the results of the test in the hereafter. Regarding the time of death is known by Allah. Okay. This is something that is very clear. He knows exactly when we're going to die, even before we're born. The death, however, there's something called a definite death and an indefinite death. Okay. In other words, someone is given a certain lifespan that beyond that time they are not going to live. Then you have indefinite deaths, which, I don't know if you've heard the story of Prophet Jesus walking with his disciples, and they saw a wedding, and people were joyful, obviously, dancing, music, or whatever. And the Prophet said, he looked at them, he said that they will be mourning tomorrow, because the bride and the groom are going to die. The disciples went there tomorrow and they saw the bride and the groom were alive, so they went and told the Prophet what happened. He went to the house and he picked up the pillow. There was a snake there, and it was either dead or sleeping there. Then he asked them, what did they do? They had given some charity that night. He said, that charity caused this snake to get killed or fall asleep or whatever, it didn't sting them. Otherwise, this was the agent that was supposed to take their life. That was an indefinite death. Now, Allah knows that that wasn't going to happen, because He knew that these people were going to be given for charity. But that is considered an indefinite death. The hadith that you have that charity is going to prolong your life, it means this, that if you don't give your charity, okay, you're going to die with that indefinite death. If you do give it, that indefinite death is going to be removed, and you're going to get a longer life. Okay. So no one is going to die before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants them to die. Why do we praise God when we sneeze? There's hadith that's just to add to this. It's not just praise for God, but hadith that somebody sneezed in the presence of the imam. You know, if somebody hears a mu'min sneezing, it's mustahab to say something that I don't know what you say in Swedish, but it's interesting that in English, at least in America, we have the exact same thing here in English. In Arabic, you're supposed to say, like, Yarhamukumullah, or Rahimakallah. In English, we say, God bless you. Okay. It's the same exact thing. So this person sneezed, and the imam didn't say that to him. So the person said, because it's been mentioned in some other hadith, that that's the right that the mu'min has over you. When they sneeze, you say, Alhamdulillah, God bless you. The imam didn't say that, tell him that. So the companion asked, why didn't you say that? He said, well, you didn't give me my right. You didn't give our right to me to give you your right. What's the right? When you say, when you sneeze, say, Alhamdulillah, and sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala Allah. We have a hadith that says, Al-Aqsatu min Allah, that sneezing is divine, it's God given. In other words, it's something beneficial. It's there as a blessing. So when you sneeze, it's a blessing. You say, Alhamdulillah. On the other side, the opposite of that is yawning. Yawning has been said to be from shaitan. What exactly is the interpretation of it? We don't have time to explain that, and I haven't thought about it too much, but briefly, that's what it means. It's a blessing from Allah. Second question, what is the proper way to answer a salam? Some people say, Assalamu alaikum, when they answer, or do we have to say, Wa alaikum salam? Apparently, salam alaikum is the better way to do it, if I remember correctly. But there's no particular way to do it. We can say both ways. In prayer, however, we have a limitation. In prayer, we have to say, Salamu alaikum, or Assalamu alaikum. Can't say alaykum as-salam. Okay, if someone says salam alaykum to you while you're praying, you can't say wa alaykum as-salam. You have to say exactly what they say to you. If they say salam alaykum, you say that. If they say as-salam alaykum wa rahmatullah, you can say as-salam alaykum wa rahmatullah. If they say as-salam alaykum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh, you can say as-salam alaykum wa rahmatullah. If they say as-salam alaykum, you can't say as-salam alaykum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Third question is, what is the reliability of Nahjul Balagha on all the sermons with correct chain of narrators? The fact is, technically, this is a technical discussion. Nahjul Balagha doesn't have chain of narrators that are mentioned there at all. Okay? So, to check the reliability of it based on that is not really possible. One of the recent scholars, he passed away on Ahmad al-Nawawi, gathered, there was another book, another scholar, I forget his name. He gathered all of the sayings of Amir al-Mu'mineen from all the different sources, including Najibullah, with all the different chains of narratives that we have for them. Some of them we do, some of them we don't. But what has been mentioned there is that these sermons were the famous sermons of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Okay. Were the famous ones. In other words, it's like, I don't know if you have that in Sweden or not, but certain things which are so famous, you don't, certain sayings, for example, some of the poetry that we have from some of the poets. Okay. It's just numbers. Everyone knows this poetry is from that poet, although you don't have a chain of memories to that person. But it's so memorized, and everyone talks about it, and everyone knows it. So it's been said that these sermons are the famous sermons of Amir al-Mu'mineen, son of Allah. Say this a lot. It's a short one, I'll take it. Answering, like speaking, obviously not. I mean, like hit the button so they would know.
On hold or something like that.
Yeah.
Or, you know, answering and you know, reciting the prayers of the one who's calling those that you pray.
Yeah, you can do that.
You can do that. Okay.
Yeah.
You like take back the Torah by the baby takes it or you
yeah. Baby. Yes. You can do a lot more. Like, if even in some cases, if you see like there's najasa on your clothes, you have to remove it. Okay. You can't break your prayer. You walk without moving your direction away from prayer, you're supposed to walk and go and wash it. So we can do a lot more than just that.
Can you nod if someone asks you something?
No, it shouldn't. It's better not to do it with the head, but with the hands you can signal to them. Of course, we should try not to have that, but if there is a case where we have to, we have to.
Allah Muhammad.
Allah.